When God called me to West 22 years something, he started that whole conversation started. The way he did that was that he brought my attention to a specific verse of Scripture, Hosea 10:12. Hosea 10:12 says, "It is time to break up your fallow ground and to seek the Lord." He used that verse to speak to me and say, "I'm ready to do something new in West. It's time to plow up the fallow ground and start something new." And the way he did it, I saw it in a personal devotional time. I noticed that verse and I thought, that's a cool verse. And then like the next day, I got a brochure for a conference, and the whole conference was going to be based on that verse. And then a few days later, something came across my desk that was talking about the timing of that verse. And it was just time after time after time. In a short period, he kept bringing my attention to that very same verse. And that's the primary way that God called me to come to West. Something like that has only happened one other time in my experience. My call to West, and then about 12 to 15 years ago, God kept pointing my attention to Honduras. Mike Nelson went over there on a mission trip after Hurricane Mitch. Mike Nelson goes over there to Honduras. I pick up a book and there's a story about Honduras. The next thing I hear, I'm on the radio and it's about Honduras. And then we make friends with Shannon Hopkins, and he goes, he's a little bitty Baptist youth director in Teague. I mean, they don't even say Teague, it's Tig. And God pulls him up out of Tig and puts him all the way across the world in Honduras. And it was time after time after time, in a short period of time, that God kept directing my attention to Honduras. And I knew that somehow, some way, Honduras was going to become a part of our life together. I had no idea how those doors were going to open up, and I never would have dreamed that they would open up as widely and as clearly as they have. This is an exciting time for us as a church, because we have the opportunity to not only work in a general sense in Honduras, but we're going to have the opportunity to directly connect to a specific church in a very specific village, a very remote village, but we're going to have an opportunity to connect with church family all the way down in Honduras, and this is going to be a long-term connection. We're not talking about, hey, let's run over to Honduras and do a quick trip. This is going to be, we have the opportunity to include in our church family, our brothers and sisters, all the way down in Honduras from now on. And I'm excited about it. Guys, if you could pull down the house lights just for a minute so we could see this picture a little clearer, I'd appreciate it. This is Honduras. And you're seeing three or four valleys kind of come together at this spot. Where we're standing right here is Drunk Man's Cliff. Drunk Man's Cliff. They call it that because a guy got drunk and he walked off it and died. But this is the kind of place that we spent all last week, and this is the kind of place that we're talking about. Now, the specific village that we're going to connect with is San Helena. And to get to San Helena, you have to climb. You're at the very top of the mountain, and you'd have to climb down that side of it, wind up over there in a cry room somewhere. Okay. We can turn the lights back up so I can see the notes that aren't here. We walked from the top of the mountain all the way down to San Helena, and you know, we were able to minister there, and then that's fine. The problem is when you walk all the way down to Santa Elena, somehow, eventually, sometime, you got to walk all the way back up from Santa Elena to get anywhere else. And that was tough. That walk back up was rough. You know, it was one of those things where I took a few steps and then I had to sit down and find my breath again. And then I'd take a few steps and I'd have to sit down again. And it was tough. Everybody else is up at the top, you know, ready to go. And I'll be there. It was hard. I finally got to the top and I sat down and I was exhausted. Rusty took a picture of me, said I looked like a dead bird. We were driving in two vehicles, and since we had two vehicles, we had those little radios that we could talk back and forth, you know. And just for fun, everybody got a little CB handle, a little nickname along the way. And so they started calling me Dead Bird. I said, guys, you really ought to show me a little more respect than that. And they said, okay, Dr. Dead Bird. Oh, my goodness. My Bible is wherever my sermon is. Do you have a Bible? My wife has a Bible, y'all. That's good. Thank you. Yeah, would you? Yeah. It shouldn't be there because I had it up here. Somebody actually took it. Look with me in the book of Acts, chapter 5, if you will. The book of Acts, chapter 5. I want to show you a couple of things. A couple of things in the next part of the story. As you know, we're walking through the book of Acts, and we're kind of dovetailing with the NBC series AD. Now, those of you who have been keeping up with AD, you understand that they're basically telling a historic fiction story, kind of sprinkled with the Bible events on it. But don't get too hung up on that, because the fictional part of what they're telling is historically accurate, and it very well could have been exactly that way. They're just kind of adding some of that we don't have in Scripture. And the scriptural events that they put in there so far have been pretty accurate. And so it's interesting to look at that and to talk about that. And it's at least guiding us in a unique way through the book of Acts. And I want us to look at chapter 5. Last time when we talked, John and Peter had been told by the Sanhedrin not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Right? You're not to use that name anymore. And so they wind up putting John and Peter in the jail. Matter of fact, they got so upset with all of them, they put all of them in prison. And an angel comes and opens the door and says, hey guys, y'all go back out there into the courtyard of the temple and y'all tell people about Jesus. So the angel opens the door, they go back out into the courtyard, and they start telling people about Jesus. Now remember, the Sanhedrin told them not to do that anymore. You remember Peter's response when the high priest told him to stop talking about Jesus? Peter says, hey, you be the judge. You tell me something. Is it more important for me to obey God or to obey you? The answer's clear, isn't it? He's going to start obeying God. And now this is his first chance to follow through and do that very thing. The angel told him to tell people about Jesus in the courtyard of the temple, so he's there doing that very thing. Now, the high priest and his Sadducee buddies, the reason I think the Bible points out that these leaders were the Sadducees was because Sadducees don't even believe in angels. They don't think angels exist. And so I think when Luke wrote this, he kind of jabbed at the Sadducees a little bit. He said, you know, the Sanhedrin and especially the party of the Sadducees were jealous of Peter and John and those guys, and they didn't like what was happening. And I think that he brought that up because it was an angel who set them free. Anyway, these guys get out there and they're telling about Jesus. And so sure enough, the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin, they hear about it. And so they send the temple guard to get the disciples and bring them in front of the Sanhedrin. And they bring the disciples to stand in front of the Sanhedrin. And we're going to pick it up right there. Let's pick it up at, let's say, 17. All right? Chapter 5, 17. The high priest rose up along with all his associates. That is the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in jail. All right? Then the angel comes and lets them out. Fast forward to verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Notice how they won't use Jesus' name. They say, "This man. We told you to stop talking in this name, and now you're going to try to bring this man's blood on us." They won't even speak his name. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Well, there was one of the Sanhedrin who was very widely respected. He was not a Sadducee, he was a Pharisee. He was the other party in the Sanhedrin, but he was widely respected. His name was Gamaliel. Look here, 33. "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. This is what it's going to look like tonight if you get to catch the episode tonight. This is how they're going to present that very story. Isn't that fascinating? There we go. All
right. "Our nation is poisoned. Turn away from hate. Turn away from violence. Jesus is the light of the world."
Amen.
"Open your hearts. Hear our message of hope and love for all people.
Come.
Jesus is the good shepherd."
"People would not act this way if they knew the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming to Jerusalem. The resurrection and the life."
"I suppose it's thankless to ask, but I'd very much like to know how you escaped yourself."
Then I can only assume that you have some experience of lockpicking, a skill which most reasonable people would associate with criminality. Very well. You are accused of continuing to teach the name of a false prophet. You defy the temple and conspire to lead the lost souls of this city astray. What have you to say to this?
Answer me!
Out of respect for the learned elders of the Sanhedrin, we will not seek to defend our beliefs.
We only know them to be true. There can be no defense or clarification
or mitigation of the truth. It simply is.
And what is the truth?
That God raised Jesus from the dead to sit at his right hand as Prince and Savior. And it was his spirit that freed us from your chains.
You are aware that saying such things condemns you as false prophets according to the law. There is only one outcome. You are to be put to death by stones.
So few words spoken.
For so many lives to be clipped.
Rabbi Gamaliel, do you find fault in our application of the law?
No, probably not. But as president of the Sanhedrin, I'm obligated to poke a finger into matters that pique my interest.
Of course, but what more is there to say? They've been found guilty.
Yes, it's so very upsetting. But I wonder, do you not recall the enthusiasms of your own youth and being carried away by them?
Your wisdom is highly valued and recognized by all, but...
But I should sit down now, should I? No, I cannot. My conscience pricks at me for us both. Let these men alone. They are not dangerous. If what they claim is false, then nothing will come of it. And in time, they will simply fade away. But if it is true and you destroy them, you will find yourselves in opposition to God.
Having considered the wisdom of Gamaliel, it is agreed that the sentence shall be commuted. But you're to be taken to a public place and flogged so that everyone may know your guilt.
Kill the fatted calf. That which was lost has been found. We got him. You see Gamaliel stepping up to say, guys, you know, there's a chance that all of this is going to go away. We've seen it happen before. He gives two other examples that once the leader is dead, the followers finally shut up and go away. He said, why don't we just kind of wait and let and see if that happens? Because if we're wrong, then we're actually fighting against God, and none of us want to be in that position. But if we're, you know, if we're right, and these guys are not telling the truth, then they're going to go away eventually anyway. He was wise, although he misunderstood a big part of the story. In the two examples that he talked about where there were two leaders who died and so their followers finally went away, both of those guys died and they stayed dead. The disciples are following a leader who died and came back to life. And that makes a whole difference. As we look at the story, we learn some important things. The first thing that we learn is that the impossible becomes possible when disciples obey. The impossible actually becomes possible when we obey. You know, when they brought them to the council, the high priest questioned them, and he said, "We gave you orders not to talk in anywhere in this area, not to talk about Jesus, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." He said, "We told you not to, and yet you have." And Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." They were going to obey God regardless of what happened. And because of that, the impossible becomes possible. What do I mean by that? Well, look at what was happening. The religious leaders, I guess you could say the church as they knew it, the religious leaders were telling them, either stop talking about this or we're going to physically punish you, we're going to beat you, we're going to whip you, we're going to put you in jail. And it even reached the point where they were ready to find a way to carry out the death penalty. So you got you're trying to serve God, and yet the religious leaders are telling you, if you keep doing that, we're going to shut you up one way or another. It was impossible for them. On top of that, you've got the Romans, whose job it is to keep the Jews under control. And the Romans are not going to let a group of a sect of the Jews, which at that time Christianity was that. It was just seen as a sect of the Jews. And they're not going to let that little group of crazy Jews stir up trouble. So you got the temple. You got Rome. Everybody's holding them down and telling them to shut up and be quiet. It was impossible for them to speak. And yet they did. Look at it another way. Before Jesus goes away, he talks to 11 guys. And he says, "Guys, it's up to you. You 11 are going to send the message, send the news to the whole world." 11 people entrusted with the responsibility of taking the news to the entire world. That's impossible. They had no technology, no way to do that other than their own witness saying what they had seen. Only 11 guys to tell the whole world. It's impossible. But the truth is, the impossible becomes possible when disciples obey. Peter says, "I know you told us not to talk, but God told us to talk, and we're going to obey him." You know, not long ago, it was impossible for the people in the remote villages of Honduras to hear about the gospel. It wasn't very long ago. Matter of fact, our church was not on this trip, but the previous trip, our church was the first North Americans to ever reached one of these villages. Catholicism is there in Honduras, so they know Jesus, but there is one of those villages where North Americans had never been before. That tells us that there was a time not that long ago where it was impossible for the people of the remote villages of Honduras to hear the gospel, and yet now they are hearing it. There's no telling what you can accomplish or experience when you obey him, because he has bigger plans for you than you could ever imagine. And so the Bible says, with him all things are possible. Paul says a little bit later on, he says, "I have learned whether I've got a lot and things are going well, whether my billfold is full and my house is full and I have plenty, or my wallet is empty, I have nothing. I have learned to be content." One of the things that I'll never forget about this trip was when we made it down to San Helena, we had worship. We had opportunity. I had the opportunity to preach and We sang and did the whole worship service their way. And when it's time for prayer, they don't call a deacon up to the microphone to lead the prayer. When it's time to pray, they all pray out loud all at once. And whoever's leading the prayer, he just prays louder than everybody. And when he quits, they quit. And it's really cool. At prayer time, everybody's praying. And you know what I noticed? Now remember where we are. These people live in houses that don't have windows because there's no air conditioning. It's open all the time. They have dirt floors. They got the dog and the chickens running in and out of the house back and forth all the time. We sat down to eat one time, and that chicken ran over my foot. Next thing I know, here's a cat over here, and next comes a dog. All three critters under the table right there with me. Their whole house fits in my living room, and they all, maybe six or seven people in a family, sleep in one room. They've got nothing. And while we're worshiping, you know what I heard over and over? Gracias, Señor. Gracias, Señor. Thank you. And I realized that contentment is something you learn. It's not based on what you have. These folks were thanking God. And in my mind, they got nothing to be grateful for. Paul said, I've learned that. And it was right after he said, I've learned to be content. If I've got a lot or if I've got nothing, I've learned to be content. It's then that he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's in that context. He says, if things are going great, I'm good. If things are not going great, I'm good, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The impossible becomes possible for disciples who obey. We can do all things through Him. But not only does the impossible become possible when disciples obey, I want you to see as well that things of God are unstoppable. Things of God are unstoppable. I will always remember when I went to seminary, there was a professor who taught Old Testament. And more than once through the semester, he stressed that God's plans will not be thwarted. I had never heard that word, thwarted. I had to look it up. What in the world is a thwart? I figured some kind of bird or something. It means you can't stop them. And I'll always remember him saying that. I hear myself every once in a while reminding myself that God's plans cannot be thwarted. That if he decides something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Because you and I cannot stop the things of God. We can get in the way. We can cheat ourselves of blessings. But if he says something's going to be done, it's going to be done. You see that in verse, starting around 33 there? Starting around 33, Gamaliel gets up and he gives them his speech. He convinces them that we've seen in the past that when the leader dies, the people go away, it's nothing, no big deal. But then you see there in verse 39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may be even found fighting against God. You see, if it's of God, you can't stop it. So here's what I'm learning about ministry here and missions there. And for that matter, here's something I'm learning about my everyday life. That if I say, God, I'm going to go over yonder and do such and such, and I need you to go with me and bless me, chances are, I'm going to get it all fouled up. Instead, I'm trying to learn to say, God, show me what you're doing, and then bless me by letting me join you in what you're doing. It's a whole different perspective. Not, God, look at me and see what I'm doing for you. Do you see what I'm doing for you? Will you bless me as I do for you? Instead, it's all God-centered. God, show me what you're doing and give me the blessing of joining you in your efforts. And if I do it that way, I'm joining an unstoppable God who has a purpose and a plan. The things of God are unstoppable. So the impossible becomes possible for disciples obey, and things of God are unstoppable. And that means then that God empowers his people to be unstoppable. God empowers his people to be unstoppable. Look at verse 41. So they went. Now this, we didn't read this earlier. This is the rest of the story, Paul Harvey fans. This is the rest of the story. Gamaliel gets up and he says, you know, let's let them go. Let's see what happens. And so they say, okay, we'll let them go. But to save face, we got to do something. So let's beat them up before they get to go away. So they decide they're going to beat them up. And then they're going to let them go. And look at verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing? They just got told and they just got beat up. What is there to rejoice about? Look, man, this grabs me. Look, it's either that or I'm still recovering from that climb. I don't know. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Golly! They considered themselves blessed that they were considered worthy to suffer for him. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They thought it was a blessing that they were considered worthy of being beat up for the gospel. I tell you what, every time somebody looks crossways at me, I say, God, why'd you make me do this? Why'd you put me in this position? Why do I have to go through this? And these disciples thought they were blessed that God chose them to be used in such a powerful way that they were worthy to suffer for him. And it says, then every day, look at this picture of evangelism, picture of personal evangelism. Look at it. Every day. It was just a part of their life. Every day, evangelism was a part of their life. Every day, in the temple and from house to house. They were doing the same thing in the temple that they were doing in the neighborhoods. Every day in the temple and house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. God empowers his people to be unstoppable. The temple told them to stop. Rome would have told them to stop. They just kept right on. Why? Because God told them to go. Jesus had told them, here's how it's going to work. You're going to start here, and you're going to tell everybody the news. And then you're going to branch out and tell those folks the news. And it's going to spread around the world. They had their job description laid out. So when the temple said stop, they knew to obey the job description they had been given by the Lord. When Rome tried to stop them, they knew to obey the job description given to them by the Lord. Now, friends, we basically have the same job description. Our job, to love God, to know him, and to make him known to others. We do that every day by the way we live, by the way we work, by the way we go to school, by the way we treat our friends, by the way we act around others, by the things we say. And we do that by going all the way to Central America or by supporting those who go all the way to China or all the way to Russia or wherever. We join in the great God story by letting His name be known. I hope that you will pray about the ways that you can be a part of that. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your power. We thank you for the way in which you strengthen us to accomplish all things that you've called us to do. And today we hear you as you call. As a church family, you're calling us to Honduras, and we hear you. As individuals, you're calling us to our friends and neighbors and loved ones around us, and we hear you. Help us remember that even if it seems impossible, you make it possible. And that if we obey you, you'll strengthen us to do what you call us to do. Help us to remember those things and to move out with boldness to tell the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Father, we pray now that as we enter into a time of contemplation and invitation, that you'd speak to each one of us, that we might make sure that we're right with you and right with those around us. We ask that you'd guide us during this time by the power of your Holy Spirit and for the glory of your own name. It's in that name that we pray.